Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're going to read verses 18 through 28. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchre because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Last week in Acts chapter 18, we saw the gospel first come to Sin City, Corinth. And as Paul preached there and the Jews became abusive in the synagogue where he was preaching, he just went next door and continued to preach the gospel. And one after another, he saw many of these sexually immoral, morally debauched Corinthians, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But the opposition was so fierce that even someone as the Apostle Paul himself was afraid. He was afraid for his life and was thinking of moving on, so the Lord needed to encourage him. And he did just that as he came to his servant in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, for I have many people in this city." And it was in the strength of that encouragement that the Apostle Paul labored on for another year and a half in this oppressive and persecuting place of Corinth. So a holy church of God was planted in Sin City, Corinth, proving again that the blood of Christ, God's Son, really does cleanse from every sin. And we're assured that that blood will never lose its power until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Well, after spending somewhere around 2 years there in Corinth, Paul decided to return to his home church in Antioch of Syria. So the ship that he boarded crossed the Aegean Sea and stopped briefly at the port city of Ephesus. Paul took advantage of this opportunity, and so he went into the synagogue, and there he preached Jesus Christ. But it was just a brief stop on the journey's way. So when they asked him to spend more time with him there at the synagogue, he declined. It was just a brief stop, but he promised to return if the Lord was willing. Now, he had brought that tent-making couple that we met, Aquila and Priscilla, he had brought them along from Corinth, and now he left them at Ephesus and then boarded the ship and went on back home to Antioch. And so ended his second missionary journey, a trip that brought the gospel for the first time to many of our ancestors in Europe and left behind several newly planted churches deep into Gentile territory. So Paul's back home now, back in his home church. But not for long. Not for long. He's soon up and going again. And what was it that caused Paul to be up and going again? Well, at least two things that kept him on the move. First of all, lost people. Lost people, didn't matter whether they were Jews or Gentiles, speeding their way to hell with no knowledge of the one way of salvation. And that's how he saw people, wherever he met them, and wherever he thought of them, of these massive cities over there in Europe that he had visited, and people milling around in the marketplace. He saw them as people who were perishing. And lo and behold, he had the remedy that they needed for eternal life. You can't sit long in that condition. And so Paul writes, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the wrath of God, the day of wrath that's coming upon these people, I tried to persuade men. It was as if Paul was ever hearing the Macedonian call of sinners everywhere, come over and help us. And so Paul was soon up and going again. It was for this the Lord had saved him and called him to bear his name among the nations and to make disciples from all nations. So it was his burden for lost people that moved him to go out once again. But secondly, he carried a burden as well for saved people. Not just lost people, but saved people who needed to be strengthened and encouraged in the Lord. And so we read here in verse 23 of Acts 18, after spending some time there in Antioch, his home church, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And this brings us to the first of five lessons this morning from our text, and it's that it is not enough just to make disciples. They must be strengthened. They must be strengthened. And that's what Paul did. He went everywhere strengthening the disciples. Now, this was clear from the great commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his church, his last words before he ascended. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But the church's task does not end there. He goes on to say, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. You see, strengthen them, encourage them, go on ministering to the baptized disciples of Christ, not just teaching them what those commands are, but so teaching them and so encouraging and so instructing them that they do obey all the commands of Jesus. Well, that's what our Lord left his church to do, not only to make new disciples, to strengthen them. And Paul was moved by the Great Commission to strengthen the disciples. But then he was moved as well from his own experience of his own need to be strengthened and encouragement and encouraged. Didn't we see this last week in Corinth? What did he need? He needed the fellowship of fellow workers, and God provided that for him. But he also was fearful and was in need of encouragement from the promises of the Lord. And so we said last week, we may think of Paul as some superhuman hero, almost with godlike status, above fear and above the things that we face, in need of nothing. But Paul knew better. He says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Come on, if we're going to have a line of weakness, I'll be the first in line, he says. And when I would do evil, I find that that when I would do good, I find that evil is present in me. Pray for me. Pray for me. It's his repeated prayer request to the churches. You see, he needs the strengthening grace of the Lord in his own daily life and ministry. So he has this burden for other Christians. He knows they're no different than him. on that score. Yesterday's strength is not enough for today and its challenges. We need fresh strengthening. He knows the powerful temptations of the world that the Christian lives in, persecuting the followers of Christ, tempting them to turn back and to deny Christ just to escape, perhaps to hide their light under a bushel. But the world is also not just scaring them with its persecution, but is alluring them with its vanity fair that appeals to every fleshly desire. There's the distracting cares of life. There's the deceitfulness of riches. There's all these things in the world that choke out the word and make it unfruitful. And Paul knows that every disciple of Christ lives in that kind of world that's trying to choke out the spiritual life of Christ. He'd seen his fellow worker Demas deserting, having loved this present world. He knows the reality of a busy devil who's always at our heels, tempting the disciples of Christ. If he can't damn us, he will make us as miserable as he can. And so he knows the believer faces that threefold enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That flesh, that down-drag gravity of indwelling sin that's ever pulling us down, that there remains in every disciple of Jesus a principle of sin that is as anti-Christ as the devil himself. That every time you would take a step toward holiness, it will be pulling you back into a step of sin. There's this inner warfare. He knows that. The saints need to be encouraged. I can't stay here long. And soon he's back on the road to encourage and to strengthen the disciples. It's not enough to make disciples. Disciples must be strengthened. The strongest disciples must be strengthened. So that's clear from the Great Commission. It's clear from Paul's own experience living in this world. And it was this deep conviction, you see, that led Paul to make these repeated visits back to the places where he had preached the gospel before and won converts to Christ. It's what led to Paul to write letters to these churches. Why do we have a letter to Corinth and then a second letter? Because he's concerned about these disciples. It's not enough to make them. They need to be strengthened now and helped. And so he writes letters. He sometimes sends valuable co-workers. Titus, Timothy, Silas. In fact, he would rather be left alone in Athens to fight the spiritual fight there with all those philosophical men. He'd rather be there alone fighting that if it means that at least the believers in Macedonia could have a visit from Timothy and from Silas and that they could go and strengthen them. So you guys go, I'll go over here. As soon as you're done, strengthen them, come back. And so for that reason, out of this conviction that disciples need to be strengthened, he would send his valuable co-workers. It was for this reason that he ordained elders in every city. So when he had gone and preached and made disciples, that's not enough. They must be gathered together into biblically ordered churches with elders ordained in each one of them, shepherds who will feed the sheep and who will preach the word, all of it, all five food groups of the scriptures. They need them all. And so he would ordain elders in every church, where the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are faithfully administered, where true fellowship of the believers happens, and where disciples meet to pray with one another and for one another. You see, establishing means of the faithful churches that would make use of all the means of grace. Why? That the disciples might be strengthened and grow up into Christ the head. It's why he trained faithful men who would be able to teach others also. You see, he's not just out preaching the gospel to the lost. He's saying there's others that need to go out and to preach to the lost and to teach the disciples as well. So he's given some of his time to training men for that ministry. Why? He's burdened that disciples need to be strengthened. This is why we find him in his letters referring to the fact that he's often found on his knees praying for the churches. It's not enough that they be disciples. They need to be protected, strengthened, and he's praying that they would be strengthened through the Holy Spirit in their inner being. So you see, Paul's conviction is that disciples must be strengthened. And we see this in each of his three missionary journeys. If we could have the map. We saw it in his very first missionary journey. You remember, after he had preached on the island of Cyprus, he came over here into this region of Galatia, and he went from place to place, and in each place he made disciples for Jesus, called them to repentance and faith. And they believe, but in each place he was chased out of town by the hostile Jews who would stir up the Gentiles. And he actually comes to Lystra and they stir them up so badly that they stoned him and left him outside the city for a dead man. Well, he gets up and he goes to Derbe the next day, and many disciples are made for Christ in Derbe. Well, now he's at the end of the road, you see. The first missionary journey of Paul is complete. Now, to get back to his home church in Antioch, you can see it's a very short trip, isn't it? The shortest way home is the safest way home. And we noted this, that he doesn't take the short route home. He doesn't take the safe way home. He rather risked his neck to go right back into these very places where he had been stoned, where he had been hated, where they wanted him dead. And he goes back. Why, Paul? Why risk your precious life? 14:21, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. So he chooses to retrace his steps through dangerous territory. Why? Because disciples not only need to be made, they need to be strengthened. All right, the second missionary journey. You remember how it began with Paul saying to his co-worker Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, and let's see how they're doing." And so Barnabas, you remember, ended up taking Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here he goes on his second missionary journey. He's right back in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, strengthening the churches before he then heads into new territory over in Europe. But even then, what did we find? We just saw the end of his journey over here in Europe, and he comes. So then it was back home. He's going to. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So he went throughout that region, strengthening the churches, and we read the result of that second missionary journey and the places that he went here. It says in Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened. That was his aim, and that was the result. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew in number. And then into the new pagan territory of Europe, and then back home. But do you see the burden? It can be seen on the map, the burden that disciples not only need to be made, they need to be strengthened. And so we come to the third missionary journey. Verse 23 of our text. And again, he goes back to this region of Galatia and Phrygia, where he had been on his first journey, and he's strengthening all the disciples. And then he moves on, and he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus, the longest stay ever in the apostles' journeys. But then he heads over, and where's he going? Back to all these churches where he preached and made converts to Jesus. And he's going there, as verse 23 says, to strengthen the disciples. The conviction cannot be missed. Its importance cannot be overstated. Disciples of Jesus need constant encouragement and strengthening. Whether you are in the first year of your new life in Jesus, or whether you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years, you need to be strengthened. We need the strengthening ministry of Jesus Christ through the church. Do you see that? It's written in throughout the words of Acts, but it's also even seen on the map of his journey. We need to be strengthened through our brothers and sisters. We never get beyond the need of this in this life. And I want to ask you, does your commitment to church life reflect your awareness of your need to be strengthened? Does your attendance of the preached word, the corporate prayer, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship, does it reveal this sense that I need the Lord's strengthening in my life, and this is his means, many of his means of grace to me? Well, how great is Christ's care for his own? For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to do what? To strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. To strengthen his disciples. What a gracious chief shepherd we have. And he does it through his body, the church. Well, we're weakening and imperiling ourselves if we neglect it. You ever seen somebody who wants to build strength? Maybe bodybuilders. They put themselves through all kinds of strength-building exercises. And it works, doesn't it? You can see the effects. But they're committed. They're disciplined. Are you committed to strength-building disciplines of the local church? If you are, it will be seen. The effects will be there. Because that's how Christ actually strengthens and gives grace to his people. So it's not enough to be a disciple of Jesus. We must be strengthened. Let's give ourselves to those means. Well, as Paul is starting out then on his third missionary journey, strengthening the disciples, Luke tells us what was going on in Ephesus. Now, Paul's going to get to Ephesus. He's not there yet, but in fact, he's going to spend 3 years there, as I said. But Luke wants us to know what happens in Ephesus before Paul gets there. Thank you, Tim. That's enough of that map. Well, what he tells us involves both the tent-making couple Priscilla and Aquila that Paul left there in Ephesus, but also a powerful preacher named Apollos who came to Ephesus to preach the gospel. What are we told about Apollos? Let's look first at Apollos. We're told that he's a Jew, but he is a believing Jew. In other words, he's put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told he's from Alexandria. That was the capital of Egypt. And it was also the home of a world-famous university and a library there at Alexandria. There was a large Jewish population there. And in fact, it was there in Alexandria that the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures were translated into the Greek by 70 scholars. We call that the Septuagint, the translation into Greek from the original Hebrew. And the writers of the New Testament often quote not from the Old Testament Hebrew, but from that document that came out of Alexandria, the Septuagint. Now, most likely, Apollos had received a formal education from this excellent university. We're told that he was both eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? What do you want to be mighty in? You couldn't be mighty in anything better than to be mighty in the scripture. In other words, he knew the Bible. He knew his Bible. And for him, it would have been the Old Testament scriptures. He was a learned man, we're told, with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, verse 24. He had been instructed. He had sat as a learner and been taught the way of the Lord. But not only did he have knowledge of the Bible, he was also an eloquent speaker. He was no boring preacher. He was probably trained in rhetoric and speech at the university. But more than that, God had gifted him with the ability to communicate the truth of the Bible in his head and to communicate that to other people. And that is what he did with boldness and great fervor. You see that word fervor in verse 25? It comes from the word that means to boil. Kids, have you seen water boiling lately? There's nothing peaceful about it, is it? It's all bubbling, it's hot, it's moving, it's action, isn't it? Well, that was Apollos preaching the Bible. He was alive. The text, the truth, gave him heat and fervor. He's all hot. He's all worked up. Not lacking in zeal, but keeping his spiritual fervor boiling in spirit. Hot after God. Zealous that his hearers understand and be moved by the truth that he has to give them. Now, I think we need to pause a moment and think about Apollos. We have in this man the combination then of great Bible knowledge and great spiritual fervor. Zeal. Knowledge and zeal. The combination of that's too often lacking in the church. And I believe it's a model to us all, and especially to us who teach and preach the gospel. Sadly, we often find one or the other, don't we? Men with a lot of Bible knowledge in the head, but they lack real zeal and heat and enthusiasm. And so they dish up a lot of Bible facts, but it's all in a cold and dry and lifeless manner. And it becomes often nothing more than an intellectual exercise. I'm just going to dump out of my mind into yours these facts. Truth does not grip the heart. Truth does not set the heart aflame. Truth does not give an eloquence to the speaker simply by being gripped by the realities of which he speaks. And so there we have those with just a lot of Bible facts in the head. On the other hand, we've also seen men who are real go-getters. They've got enthusiasm and zeal to burn, but they're short on Bible facts. Or as Romans 10 says, their zeal is not according to knowledge. And they can do a lot of damage too, can't they? To be very zealous, but to be lacking the truth. But here in Apollos is a man both mighty in Scripture and boiling with zeal for the truth. And that's our second lesson. It's not enough to have Bible knowledge. We also need burning zeal for that truth. Now, there was one problem with Apollos, and Luke, the writer of Acts, does not hide it from us. He's quite open in telling us about it. There was a real gap in the knowledge. Though he was mighty in the Scriptures that he had, there was still a real gap in his knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew about the Lord. It wasn't that he just knew about a Messiah and didn't know about the Lord Jesus. No, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he taught about Jesus accurately. His knowledge and teaching was correct as far as it went. But that was the trouble. It didn't go far enough. It was true, but it was lacking. And these gaps in his knowledge are attributed to his, quote, knowing only the baptism of John. So it seems that his knowledge of Christ was greatly limited to the perspective of John the Baptist. Now think about John the Baptist's perspective of Christ. As he had all the Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah, and he had preached that he was coming. In fact, he had baptized him. And he had introduced Jesus to Israel, saying, "Behold, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had identified him as the Son of God. Not only Messiah, but the Son of God. And he said that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John the Baptist observed the early part of our Lord's ministry, the early part of his works and his teaching. But then he was beheaded. John died. He dies before the crucifixion of Jesus. He dies before the resurrection of Christ. He dies before Jesus ascended into heaven. He dies before the Great Commission was spoken. He dies before Pentecost when Jesus, the resurrected, ascended Jesus, poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. He dies before any of that has happened. And he seemed to not have had the teaching of the apostles upon those grand events in the life of Christ. So it seems that Apollos had come under the instruction of some of John the Baptist's disciples, perhaps, and they took John's words and ran with them. And so their teaching lacked a fuller understanding of all that Christ had done. I'm not saying that Apollos didn't know about Jesus' death and resurrection, but I'm saying he missed out on something of the application, implications. He only knew this perspective that came from John the Baptist. Now, remember where Apollos is from. He's from Alexandria. Now, that's 400 miles from Jerusalem, where Jesus lived, died, rose again, and so forth. Now, that can be a world away in the first century without fast travel, without television, cell phones, and so on. So we're not surprised to learn that here's a man way down in Alexandria of Egypt with some gaps in his knowledge about the implications of Christ's life and work. He's got some real gaps. So Apollos comes to pagan Ephesus, and he goes directly to the Jewish synagogue, and he begins to preach boldly about the Lord Jesus. Now, in the synagogue that day were Priscilla and Aquila, this tent-making Jewish Christian couple. And their eyes must have lit up when they hear this man, Apollos, open the scriptures and begin to preach boldly about their Savior in the synagogue. Oh, boy. He's given it to them. He's bringing the gospel. But it would not have taken long before they realized some real gaps in his knowledge. And it became more apparent, and I wonder if Priscilla and Aquila's eyes met with a glance of concern and question about what they were hearing. Something deficient. So after the service, they do get together and compare notes, and they agree. And so they invited Apollos probably to their home for lunch, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. That means they filled in the gaps in his knowledge with a fuller account of the truth as it is in Jesus, the implications and applications of his life and death and resurrection and ascension and Great Commission and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, we're not sure who to admire the most, Priscilla and Aquila for what they did, or Apollos for what he did. There are lessons from both of them. Consider first Priscilla and Aquila. First of all, they didn't do nothing, which, by the way, is the easiest thing to do. Nothing. They could have so easily excused themselves, saying to each other, "Yes, dear, you know, his message really was lacking, but then who are we to instruct such a learned, eloquent man?" No, not Aquila and Priscilla. They were not overawed by his boldness and his gift and his knowledge, nor did they publicly criticize or complain about his inadequate message. No, they went directly to him personally. And when they did, they didn't berate the young preacher for his ignorance, but rather they teamed up with love and truth. They brought him home, they fed him, and they spoke to him in an atmosphere of loving hospitality. Priscilla and Aquila together, gently filling in the gaps of his understanding in a context of love. There is a lot to admire in this couple. Their teamwork. They're a tag team, but they're not piling on him to beat him up. They're piling on love and truth to this dear servant of the Lord. They're working together. They're united in the work. They were not only united in making tents, for they both were involved in that work, but even more so in serving Christ and his cause. They were a team of two, united in their aims, their goals, their reason for being. And Priscilla was involved every bit as much as Aquila. Her name's even mentioned first, which may mean that she did more of the talking than Aquila did. This was in a private setting. It was no violation of the biblical principle that a woman is not to have authority over a man in teaching in public. No, here they are over the dinner table, sharing the way of God more fully, teaching Apollos. Husbands and wives, here's a question. What would Apollos have heard if it was your table that he was sitting at on Sunday afternoon? And he's got these gaps you could drive a truck through in his understanding. What would have he gone away with at your house that day? Are you hungry students of the Word of God? Would you have had that to pass on to this servant of the Lord? Think of those precious weeks of making tents back in Corinth with the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? Stitching tents and listening to Paul talk about his Savior. The days must have flown by. And then when the friends came and came with the gifts, he was quitting that ministry and he preached full time. So for 2 years, Aquila and Priscilla sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul and heard him preach the Word of God. They soaked it up like dry sponges. Those years were not wasted upon them. And think how little they would have realized at the time, just how soon that they would need those very truths that they heard from Paul in order to pass them on to another servant of Christ who would desperately need them. Are you passing on to others what you're hearing here? Don't be a grave to God's truth. Be a sounding board and speak it out to others. That's what Aquila and Priscilla did. Simple, godly tent makers, greatly used to better equip a key servant of God, Apollos, who would move on from there to richly bless many, many more sinners and saints alike. And I want you to know that everywhere the gospel fruit was reaped in Apollos' ministry, rewards would accrue to Priscilla and Aquila for their faithful input that Sabbath day over the dinner table in this life of the servant of the Lord Apollos. It will take heaven to unfold how much depended upon that afternoon discussion and teaching and passing on what they knew. No wonder Paul can write of them, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them because of their input in an apostle, in Apollos, and the way that Apollos ran with this gospel. He became more than twice the preacher that he was. And I dare say that if you ask him in heaven, which meant more to you, that afternoon with Aquila and Priscilla, or that university instruction in Alexandria, he will not shortchange that afternoon with Aquila and Priscilla. What a couple. Their usefulness for the kingdom of Christ. What a contrast to that other Jewish couple that we meet in Acts chapter 5, who, yes, they worked together to lie, to in greed, and agreed for both money and for the praise of men, Ananias and Sapphira. No, here we find Aquila and Priscilla working together for the greatest cause of all, for Christ and his kingdom. And that brings us to our third lesson. Marriages are meant to be couples working together to serve Christ. That's what the church needs more of. Marriages where we have couples working together to serve Christ in whatever they're doing, raising children, fellowshipping in the church, using their gifts, bringing the gospel to needy people, working together to serve Christ. C.T. Studd, he was a famous cricket player, a wealthy man, inherited lots of money from his father over in England. And he scorned it all and gave it away and went to preach Christ in India. He got married, and we read that at his wedding, his wife wore a broad banner over her dress. Now, Nettie was decked out in a beautiful dress, but think if she would have had a broad banner right across the front of her dress. And that was the banner that Mrs. C.T. Studd wore. And it spelled in bold letters, "United to Serve Christ." There was no question about why these two were coming together. Oh, yes, you can talk of love and all the romance and everything else, but at the very bottom, it was united to serve Christ. Now, ladies, I think we can do without the banner, yes, but we can't do without the reality that it expressed. That's why the Lord Jesus brings together two of his disciples and joins them in marriage, that together they might be more effective in serving Christ than they could be separately. And C.T. Studd and his wife saw that. And I dare say Aquila and Priscilla saw that. And in whatever place God has you, married couples in Christ, may you see that. And may I ask you, how are you serving together? How are you together doing more for the cause of Christ than you could ever do apart? Let that be an encouragement to you today. Here's some common tent makers. And yet they were gloriously used as they served the Lord together, striving together for the faith of the gospel rather than striving against one another for their own little petty concerns. No, they were striving for the greatest concern that united them, Christ, to be known and to make known his name, his gospel, his church, his glory. What a couple. Be like them. More Christ-likeness. But then we have to admire Apollos for his humility to receive spiritual instruction from the likes of these. I mean, think who he was now. He hails from university city of Alexandria. He's clearly been taught, and he's a scholar, trained. And he's instructed by these tent makers. Just common folk, work with their hands, craftsmen. Skilled at what they did, but no scholars. And yes, a woman, not just by Aquila, but by Priscilla as well. He sat, as it were, at her feet and drank in truth and was taught by her as well. You know, there's many an educated man who would be too proud to learn anything from Priscilla and Aquila. Think how poor they would be for their pride. Not Apollos, he's a disciple of a humble Savior who said, come to me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He had learned of Christ, and he was willing to sit humbly at the feet of Aquila and Priscilla and learn. We need to be more like Apollos too, don't we? Humbly receiving correction, instruction from anyone who brings it. Anyone who brings it. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Are you that humble that you would receive instruction from anyone who brings it? Are you learning from your wife rather than dismissing what she says because she's just your wife? Are you learning from your husband rather than dismissing it because it's that guy you live with and know who? Are you learning from anyone who comes to teach you? Your boss, your employee, your fellow worker, your neighbor? Do you know that the simplest believer in the church, who has far less Bible knowledge than you, who's maybe not been a Christian but a tenth as long as you have, but who has a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and is reading his Bible, has something to teach you if you are humble enough to hear him? Are you getting next to them? Are you listening as well as giving information? Apollos is willing. He's humble enough to be taught by some tent makers. That's amazing grace. Can you learn from lesser gifted teachers and preachers? Or must it be some well-known author and preacher for you to be taught? You see, the reality is that the Lord Jesus often has things to teach us. And he often does that teaching through some very plain instruments. Amen. He had things to teach Balaam through a donkey. He had some things to teach Apollos through some tent makers. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Who does the Lord teach? The humble. Proud or too proud to learn, but he teaches the humble and guides them. A humble man is a teachable man. A starving man doesn't care who puts the bread of life into his mouth. He wants the truth and receives it. Well, may God help us then. That brings us to the fourth lesson. A disciple is a learner, and disciples are never done learning. Doesn't matter how much you've learned, there's always more to learn, and that's what Apollos shows us. Pink says the greater part of wisdom is just the consciousness of our ignorance. How little we know. Are we saying, teach me? Instruct a wise man, he will become wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. Are you adding to your learning? Do you have that hunger for the truth that you're always wanting more? Then you will receive it humbly from whomever God sends you with it. Apollos was wise when he came to Ephesus, but he left Ephesus wiser still, for he had added to his learning at the feet of this couple. Then he went on to Corinth over in Achaia. And on arriving there, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, because he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now here he is, armed with an even fuller grasp of the gospel and of all that Jesus has done for us in the gospel. And now he leaves Ephesus and he goes over to Corinth and Achaia, the surrounding area, and he preaches Christ with his fuller understanding. And the fruits of it were seen in God blessing that ministry. Having been helped, he then went on to help others. Having been strengthened, he then went on to strengthen the believers. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? A society, the body of Christ, a society of people committed to being helped and then helping one another to know Christ and to serve him, to make him known. Well, may God make us more like that. That's our fifth lesson. The body of Christ is a society of people helping one another to know and serve Christ better. Are you participating actively in that endeavor? Being helped and helping others to know Christ, which is eternal life, and to serve Christ the better. So we admire Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos too, but it's the Lord that we admire the most. Because he is the one who in his providence brought these together. He brings the teachers to Ephesus by way of expelling them from Rome by a Caesar's pronouncement. Chasing them down to Corinth where they meet up with the Apostle Paul and sit at his feet for 2 years. And Paul takes them over to Ephesus and says, "You stay here till I get back." And there they are in Ephesus. And then there's this guy named Apollos. He's a fiery preacher, and he's got a lot of truth in his head, but he's got some big gaps. And so God says, I want to fill in the gaps. And so he brings them all the way from Alexandria to Ephesus. And now we've got teachers and student together. And he gives to the teachers such a gentle, loving way, and yet such a tender boldness to not be scared away by Apollos, to go to him. And to lovingly speak the truth, the fuller truth to him. It's the Lord Jesus who gave that to Aquila and Priscilla. And it's the Lord Jesus who gives to his servant Apollos the humility to sit at their feet and learn. It came from him. So all glory goes to God, you see, doesn't it? It's the Lord Jesus who gives them a story to tell to the nations. It's the Lord Jesus who gave his life's blood that there might be a message of forgiveness offered to sinners everywhere, and that there might be a Bible to strengthen every believer in Jesus. So let's give him the glory. Let's become more like his servants whom he strengthened by his grace. And may the world be affected by what the Lord has shown you this morning in this place as you go forth and share it with others. To God be the glory. Number 667 in your hymnal. Let's stand and sing together of the things that God has taught us, the things that he has done. 667, to God be the glory. Let's pray. We are humbled, Lord, to see what you are doing in the world today, to see what you have done in our lives, to know that the reason there is a gospel that is because the Son of God humbled himself and became a man and became sin for us, became a curse for us, bore the wrath for us, rose again for us, and now lives for us. And so we bless you that we've been saved. We thank you for such a glorious gospel that by grace we have believed. and ask then that you would send this gospel to the ends of the earth. Protect your servants as they go to proclaim it, that we might be able to forget about ourselves and be taken up with the need of the world and with the glorious remedy that we have in the gospel. Lord Jesus, we see behind all that we've read this morning, we see your fingerprints. We see you at work in Apollos to fit him, to train him, and to round him out and to give him humility to learn and gifts to speak. Lord, raise up a host of Apolloses who could humbly learn at your feet and through any instrument that you would send, and then go forth and run with the message of Christ. We pray for Aquilas and Priscillas at home in different places of occupation and different churches all around, doing what you've put them to do, bringing up children, working in different jobs. We just pray, Lord, that they would be united to serve Christ, and that we as a church together would be helping one another to know Christ better and to serve him better. So come and be glorified in our lives. We would offer ourselves up to that end to you, and we pray in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.